Really enjoyed that this morning. Children, fourth grade and down may be dismissed. Fifth grade up, please stay in here with the adults. Fourth grade down, go ahead and be dismissed. With the rest of us, please take your Bible and turn to two passages, please. Leviticus chapter 20 and Proverbs chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 20 and Proverbs 14. Leviticus chapter 20 is the passage that we spent some time in last week. And so we're going to remind ourselves of what we learned at the end of that passage. Got my book. We've been working our way through a sermon series that I've entitled Preparation of Heart, as we've realized that our country is changing. And we, of course, this past year had the Supreme Court make a decision in favor of same-sex marriage. God calls it sodomy. And when I preached a message at that point in time, I was asked, how do we prepare? How do we steel ourselves for what is coming? And we've been talking about that for the past five Sundays, today being the fifth Sunday. And my intent is to wrap things up today, but I've got to tell you, even in preparation for these sermons, in study, I personally have been quite sobered. I guess I did not, even in light of all the things that I had read and comparing it to the Word of God, I had never taken time to really digest where our country is and how God views the sin in our country like I've done over the past few weeks. Now, I got to tell you, last Sunday's sermon was pretty intense. When I left here Sunday morning, I was drained. There were many of you that had expressed appreciation for the message. And in my opinion, it was a wake-up call to where we are in our country. Today is going to be a little bit different. Today is going to be more of a pastoral sermon in the sense of, let's wrap things up here in this discussion and let's talk about some practical things about how we can prepare ourselves. We cannot deny that our country has changed. Those of you that are 50 or over, is this the same America it was when you were a child?
No.
Absolutely not. Just in the past few decades, our country has degressed tremendously. And it is on the fast track to continue to do so. So we cannot expect life to be as it was when we were young, or we cannot expect things to continue the way they are. And it's really hard for some of us to take. As a matter of fact, last Sunday after the message, before even Sunday night service started, throughout the course of the day, I had three different individuals say to me, you know, Pastor, the men that I read after say that America is not in prophecy. Maybe God is going to punish America in such a way to where that we are not a force in the book of Revelation. That may be the case. We don't know. One man put it this way, God's going to clean our clock. Maybe he'll do that. It's nothing that I look forward to. I'll be honest with you. It's nothing that I look forward to. I have two daughters. My wife and I have two daughters that are 25. They're both presently in this country. One's planning on going to Kenya, taking our only grandchildren. Who knows? We may just fly to Kenya, stay there with them. No, we're not going to do that. Not permanently. But I worry for our children and grandchildren. Where is this country going to be? Well, let's begin in Leviticus 20, verses 23 and 24. I'm sorry, begin in verse number 22. Leviticus 20, beginning in verse number 22, it says, "Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out." God is speaking to the nation of Israel right before they enter into Canaan land. And God had just in this chapter listed a number of sins that the Canaanites had practiced that God abhorred. And God said, because they practice these sins, I am putting them out of their land. I'm giving it to the nation of Israel. Verse 23. "And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. If you were not here last week, you should read through Leviticus 20 and see what he's talking about. Verse 24. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people, which have separated you from other people, which have separated you from other people. Verse 26. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. And we're to be holy based upon God's character, and because God owns us. We're to be separated. We're to be holy. But as we looked at those sins of Leviticus 20, in Leviticus 20 last week, we saw that America is falling right in line with the Canaanites. As a matter of fact, we not only fall in line with committing the sins, we've come to the point where that we've actually legalized many of those sins. Well, let's review. And we're going to take several minutes to review this morning. The message itself is not as long as what some of the others, because we're going to spend some time reviewing. In our first message, we said we need to confirm truth before the trial and don't sway from it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go any further. Our Father, we ask for your blessing upon us this morning. We pray that as we look into your word, you would teach us what you want for us to learn today. But Father, more importantly, we pray that we would take it to heart. The Lord, oftentimes we say we believe something and we mouth the words, and in our minds we really believe that we do believe it, but we don't act upon it. And Lord, I pray that this morning we would act upon the truth that you teach us. And may we draw closer to you because of it. And may we be the instrument, the ambassador, the tool, the servant that you want us to be as we face a dark world. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We need to confirm truth before the trial and don't sway from it. Of course, that truth is the Word of God. You have it in your lap. But there must be preparation of heart. You must decide ahead of time where you will stand. When we looked at Daniel, as we went through this first point, we looked at Daniel 1. We saw that Daniel had purposed in his heart before the trial that he would not defile himself. And let me remind you at that point in time that I said this, that the parents of Daniel and the parents of Daniel's friends had not only instilled within those young men the truth of God's word, they instilled it as absolute, and they instilled a love for God and a dependence upon his promises. If God said it, you believe it, period, that's it. Daniel's parents had taught him to exercise complete dependence on the promises of God, so that if God said it, Daniel placed his faith and even his life upon those truths. Do we have that level of faith? We will say we have that level of faith in God, but let me ask this question. Do we have that level of faith in the authority of God's word in our lives? Aware that if God convicts us from his word and we open his book and he teaches us truth from his word, are we willing to place our neck on the line because God said something was true, regardless of public opinions? Are we willing to stand against public opinion because the public goes contrary to the word of God? Are we willing to do that? Daniel was, even to the point where he could have lost his life. If there was one thing that I wanted you to take away from that first sermon, it is this. Am I surrendered now? Am I surrendered right here and now? Because if you're not surrendered now, you will not be surrendered during the trial. When the pressure is on, you will not surrender if you're not there now. If there's an area in your life that you're holding back from God, and you know that, you need to get that right beforehand. I'm convinced that many Christians know of an area in their life that they've not surrendered to God, and they're purposefully holding on to a particular sin or a particular thing in their life that they're not yielding to God because they believe they'd be more satisfied holding on to it and living in rebellion than they would to let go of it and allow God to have it and open up all of their life to God. It shows a lack of surrender and a lack of true belief in the authority of God's word in our lives. And if we're living there, then how are we going to react when persecution does come? And I remember finishing up that sermon by saying something like this: when questioned about sodomy, your response needs to be an answer that exalts God's truth over man's opinion. It doesn't matter what man thinks. What matters is God's truth. So you need to establish that truth now and hold on to it. And then we said this: God said we would suffer for our faith. We need to understand that. God said we would. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." We need to understand from the birth of the church and the martyrdom of Stephen in the book of Acts, even to the present day, many, many, many thousands of Christians who have been true lights in this dark world have died for their faith. We haven't reached that point in our country yet. As a matter of fact, we're persecuted if we don't get a promotion, or if we get made fun of at work. We view ourselves as being persecuted. And to some degree, that is true, but that is not resisting to blood like many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have done throughout the centuries. We've been blessed in this country because we have a country that has been built upon biblical principles. Praise God for that. But we're losing that. Our country is taking another direction. We said, remember that God has placed you and me in this time of history to stand for righteousness. You and I are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. When the going gets tough, you need to remember that truth. You are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Early Christians saw persecution as a means to open the door to new opportunities to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul said that even in the midst of his bonds, he was willing to preach the gospel and was able to preach the gospel and was excited about preaching the gospel, even though he was in prison. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 tells us of a persecution of the Christians that spread them abroad. And we saw the results of churches being started all across the area because of persecution. And then we said that we need to understand the role of authority in our lives and who is the higher authority. Remember that authority is God designed. Governmental authority is designed by God. God has given us authority in our lives, including governmental authority, for the purpose of discipline and structure. It was designed by God, given to man. But because there are imperfect men that are in government, government becomes imperfect. And God makes it plain that we're to be subject to the authorities in our lives, whether it be parental authority or whether it be governmental authority or whatever the authority may be that is in your life. God makes it plain that we're to be subject to the authority in our lives until that authority contradicts the higher authority. At the moment that the lower authority contradicts the higher authority, we go to the higher authority. That's why Peter said in Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than man. And then he proceeds to explain that Jesus Christ is the prince and at the right hand of God, and his authority was greater than the authority of the Jewish leadership and the Roman government. And then we said last week that righteousness exalteth a nation. I asked you to turn to Proverbs 14:34. There it is. I wanted you to see it with your own eyes. This verse of Scripture says this: righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. God gives us a tremendous privilege in this country, and that is to vote our leadership into office. But with that privilege comes a great responsibility. Here are the two subpoints from last week. There's the main point. Understand that righteousness exalts a nation. It is righteousness that exalts. It is righteousness that exalts the nation, not the economy. We said there are two ramifications from that. We need to vote in accordance with biblical righteousness, and we need to live in accordance with biblical righteousness. And this was our sermon last week. Now, understand that this idea of righteousness exalting a nation gives us a criteria for voting. What a privilege we have in this nation to be able to vote our governmental officials, our governmental authority into place. Economic issues are not the criteria. Righteousness is. Righteousness is what exalts a nation, not a good economy. Thank you for that one amen. It is true. A good economy will never bring righteousness, but righteousness could bring a good economy. Remember what God said to the nation of Israel before they entered Canaan land in Deuteronomy 6. And I read this passage to you last week, and I want to read at least a section of it again this morning. When the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee great and goodly cities. This is God talking to Israel, but it sounds a lot like America. And houses full of all good things. Does it sound like America so far? When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Prosperity is often dangerous to faith in God. Oftentimes prosperity leads to self-reliance rather than reliance upon a holy God. But we need to live in accordance to righteousness and vote in accordance to righteousness. We saw in Leviticus chapter 20 last week that America has not only permitted the sins that God hated among the Canaanites, but have even legalized many of them. We've taken it a step further in this country and even begun to criminalize those who stand for biblical righteousness. At the beginning of each of these sermons, other than today, I've given you examples of individuals who have been persecuted because they've stood up for their biblical beliefs. They've stood up for biblical righteousness. But when we as God's people, I'm not talking about the governmental officials that are putting these laws into place. I'm talking about us. When we as God's people bring immorality, mysticism and magic and self-indulgence and other sins into our homes by way of television and call it entertainment, we desensitize ourselves and turn the hearts of our children and our own hearts toward sin and away from God. We fill our mind with filth and do exactly what God tells us not to do. It is evident that America has changed and is still rapidly changing, and not for the good. I got to tell you, as I prepared last week's sermon, I was struck with this truth as never before, that America is in the position to receive God's judgment. Here we are. If God put the Canaanites out of their land because of their sin, where does that leave America? We cannot assume that our life will continue as we've known it to those of us that are adults. Now, I told you this morning that this sermon is going to be a little more pastoral in the way that I approach it. So let me pause for just a minute and say this. I want to make a recommendation to our church family. Take a TV fast. Step away from the television. Give it up for a week. Pray and read your Bible during the time that you would spend watching television. Some of you have never taken as much time to pray and read as what you have taken to watch television, and the very thought of doing that may be overwhelming to you, but try it. Turn the TV off. Unplug it if it's a temptation. Move it. Take a week away from your television. And instead of pumping that filth into your home that is coming from a godless society, sit down with God's Word. Ask God to make you sensitive to the things that He despises that you've been watching on television on a regular basis. And see what God would do in your heart. Are you willing to try that? You know, here in America, we're just a little too comfortable with our sin. We don't like to give up anything. We like to indulge ourselves. We like unlimited internet, unlimited texting, unlimited phone calls, unlimited whatever, fast food. We want it now, and we want to take care of ourselves. Even if those things harm us, we have a hard time giving them up. What do you think our church service would be like next Sunday morning if all of us set aside the television for this entire week and spent our time reading and praying that we would be spending watching the television? What do you think next Sunday morning's worship service would be like? What do you think? You think it would be different than our usual Sunday morning services? Do you think the power of God would be a little more present? Do you think we would come in with a heart that's prepared to worship God? I'm not telling you that you're a wicked sinner if you don't do this throughout the week, but I'm trying to prove a point. We often say things that we say we believe, and we never truly live them out. I want to pop a slide up here, just by way of helps. There's a couple voter guides that are out there that could be of use to you. And it may be unusual to put this in a sermon, but I feel that it's important in light of the things that we've talked about. I have a voter guide that is pinned to the bulletin board right on the other side of that wall that is very helpful. There are some of you that do not have access to a computer or printing, and there's a sign-up sheet. If you would like us to print you a voter guide, I would be more than happy to do that. But I didn't want to print them and throw them away. So if you want one, put your name there, and we'd be willing to do it. Those of you that have access to doing it yourself and you want to do it at home, you look up Illinois Family Institute. They have a voter guide on there. Then there's another website that I was introduced to a few weeks ago called ontheissues.org. Now, I'm going to give a disclaimer that I'm not supporting everything that these websites or these organizations may have on there, but I'm simply telling you that they are a resource because they have looked at the lives of the politicians. They've looked at their statements. They've looked at their stands, and they will tell you where they land on key issues. And if you truly want to vote in accordance with righteousness, look at where the politicians stand. There are some major points that are to be made. They will tell you whether they are for same-sex marriage or against same-sex marriage. They'll tell you whether they are for, abortion or against abortion. And they will list the major points that are of contention, and they will tell you whether they're for or against, and you make your decision based on that. But vote according to righteousness. Now, hopefully those would be some helps for you. I wanted to put them up there so that you can pencil those down and look them up. But make sure that you use them and vote intelligently in light of the principles of God's Word. Now, that brings us to this morning. Go with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we continue this idea of preparing ourselves for what lies ahead in America, the sixth point is this: pray for those in authority. As we prepare ourselves, we need to remember to pray for those that are in authority within our government. In 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse number 1, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Pray for those in authority. I want you to notice that this is not a suggestion. The Apostle Paul says, "I exhort," this is an exhortation, "to pray for those that are in governmental authority." There is no question that he's referring to governmental authority as he talks about kings and all that are in authority. J. Vernon McGee tells the story of a chaplain to the U.S. Senate. And as he tells this story of the chaplain, this chaplain to the U.S. Senate, this chaplain was asked on one occasion if he prays for the senators every day. And the chaplain responded and said, "No, I look at the senators and pray for the country every day." Well, maybe that's not exactly the way it should be, but we do need to pray for those that are in government authority. This is a command. And at the time that it was written, it would not have been easy to swallow in the time that, or in the ruler of the day. In Paul's day, he did not have the privilege of electing his governmental authority. The infamous bloody Nero was on the throne and he was an enemy to Christianity. But nonetheless, it was a command from the Apostle Paul as he's exhorting Timothy to pray for those that are in authority every day, to pray for those who make decisions. You and I have the privilege of electing our government, so this should become even more natural for us than it was in Paul's day. So this is not said lightly. This was said under a time when Christians were in persecution. And he even gives us motives for it in verse number 2. He says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. A quiet life that is not troubled from without. So that would be as the government presses on. Peaceable, that is inward tranquility, that is not troubled from within as we live a life that is pleasing to God. And then godliness is compliance with God's standards. And then honesty has to do with fair business dealings. And as much as godliness is dealing with our relationship with God, honesty has to do with our relationship to fellow man. And so the Apostle Paul is saying we need to live with all of these things within our lives. And because of that, we need to pray for authority. And then verse 4 gives us some insights into what we should pray. Who would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. I want you to notice that in this passage of Scripture, God does not tell us to pray that we may have prosperity. He says quiet, peaceable, godliness, honesty. Those are words that He uses. He doesn't say, pray that you can have prosperity. Now, we all like it, and some are even willing to work harder for it than others. But God is more concerned with godliness and honesty in our lives than He is with us building a checking account. Christian, please understand that when it comes time to vote, we need to vote for the candidates that will stand closer to biblical righteousness. Now, I got to tell you, this idea of praying for governmental officials is a challenge to me. Verse 4 tells us that God wants all men to be saved. And I think the idea here is that as we pray for these officials, we need to pray not only that they would make decisions that are in alliance with godliness and honesty, but that if we know they're unsaved or even doubt their salvation, we need to pray that they will be saved. I'm asking us as a church to pray for President Obama. I'm asking you, church members, to pray for President Obama. I'm asking you to pray for the governor of our state, Bruce Rauner. And I'm asking you to pray for our senators. I had to look these guys up to see who they are. We have one senator named Richard Durbin and another named Mark Kirk. They represent the state of Illinois. Please pray for them. And then the Bible tells us that we need to pray for those that are in bonds. Pray for those that are being attacked. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. As we prepare ourselves for what's coming in our country, pray for those who are being attacked. And while we're at it, there are some Christian attorneys who are defending them. They could use our prayer as well. Hebrews 13 and verse number 3 says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. We are to pray for them as if we ourselves are in their place. Praying for those who are being attacked will keep us mindful of the sacrifice that others are making and of their true commitment to the Lord. Please pray for those that are being attacked. Whether it be in America or across the world. Pray for each other. Pray for our missionaries. Let's pray for Christians that are being persecuted even within our own country. Last Sunday morning, I began the sermon, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, began the sermon by telling you about a couple in New York that was being fined because they would not serve or would not have a wedding on their farm for a sodomite couple. We need to pray for those that are being attacked. And then let's remember that we know the end of the story. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Christian, we know the end of the story, and it's brighter for us than it is for them. We know what's our end compared to their end. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 7, the Apostle Paul says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." We have a promise from God Almighty that when he comes to the earth, he will take vengeance on those that have obeyed not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul directly addresses those who are troubled, as he says in verse number 7. Now go with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a tremendous psalm where David is looking around and seeing the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73. Excuse me, not David, Asaph. In Psalm 73, I think we have here a good psalm that could be used for encouragement when we face opposition. When we see those that are prospering that are wicked, we understand that their end is eternal destruction. And in Psalm 73, beginning in verse number 1, it says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I'm going to continue reading here in a minute, but I want you to notice what David is doing. David begins by recognizing that God is good, but then he begins to look around. And as David began to look around at the circumstances and the men that were around him, he began to see things that truly troubled him. There were people who were wicked. These were people that were harmful to those that love the Lord, and he's seeing them prosper. And it begins to bother David as he looks around. Verse number 4, "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride can pass at them as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment." Does that not explain some of the things that are going on in America now? Pride of the wicked. They're making progress, and so they become more emboldened. Violence covereth them as a garment as they try to criminalize those that are living godly lives. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. They not only speak against those that are living godly on this earth, but they literally set their tongue and their mouth toward heaven, and they say, "There is no God. He's not creator." David was perplexed. Look at verse number 16. "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." And then praise God for verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." David said, "When I went to the house of God and I began to hear the word of God and I worshiped with God's people." And his look turned from outward to upward. And David is no longer looking at the prosperity of those that are around him that are wicked. Asaph turns his attention toward heaven. And as Asaph turns his attention toward heaven and he focuses upon God, he looks past the present into eternity. He said, "I understood their end. They may be prosperous for a while on this earth, but they're going to end in destruction." Verse 18. "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh, O Lord. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Now, folks, there's some things for us to learn here. Not only do we need to look past the present into eternity, but we need to understand that as Asaph writes these verses, he says, I was foolish even to look around. I was foolish to even contemplate that what these men are doing in their wickedness was going to last. We don't live for this world. We live for eternity. Verse number 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holding me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. While I'm walking on this earth, you've got me by your right hand, that hand of authority, the hand of power, that hand of strength. You're guiding me with your counsel. I have your word. I can know what you think about things. And then when it's all over, you're going to receive me up into glory. It doesn't get much better than that, Christian. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they are far from thee shall perish. They that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. And in verse number 28, but it is good for me to draw not near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And David ends this psalm, Asaph ends this psalm with praise. And one of the things that we learn from this last verse is that even in the midst of wickedness, we need to declare God's righteousness. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. God's word is always right. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul was in prison, but yet he wrote this, wherein I suffer trouble, even as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. My friend, we have in our laps the supernatural, immortal word of God that will last forever. You declare righteousness, even in the midst of wickedness, and you have something that lasts for all of eternity. Well, let me make a few practical points to us this morning. Memorize Scripture. Psalm 119 and verse 11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. If you're here this morning and you have a pattern of reading your Bible every day, then praise God. I'm glad that you do. You need to. But try memorizing Scripture. Then meditate on it. You have God's promised blessing. If you do, memorize Scripture. You know, there's a story of a man by the name of Dave Barker. I doubt that anybody in here has ever met Dave Barker other than my wife and I. He was a guard at a state penitentiary in northern Indiana. And he wanted to be a witness to the prisoners. They knew he was a Christian. They would ask him questions about different things that have to do with sin versus righteousness, the will of God, the Bible, and there were just a variety of people in the prison from different religious backgrounds, and they would ask him questions, but he could not bring his Bible back into the cell blocks. He couldn't do that. He could only carry the equipment that they gave him. And so he began to memorize Scripture. And as he memorized Scripture, he began to memorize bigger portions of Scripture. And then as these prisoners would ask him questions, God would bring to his mind different passages of Scripture that he had memorized. And I can't tell you how much the man memorized, but he would just quote passage after passage after passage of Scripture to these prisoners. And if you will hide God's word in your heart when the questions come along, you can bring that word of God out, that sword of the Spirit that is buried deep within your heart. God can use that. The Holy Spirit can use that sword to be an encouragement to others as well as conviction to those that are not living godly lives. Isaiah 55 has a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's the one that Mrs. Askins has put out here. on our display. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. God's word, memorize it, bury it deep within your heart. You want to know what true godly prosperity is? It's when God's word takes effect in your heart and you begin to prosper spiritually. That's the prosperity God wants us to understand and wants us to exercise. Second practical point, encourage each other. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, beginning in verse number 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And we spent quite a bit of time looking at this passage a while back as we preached through the doctrine of the church. But then we get to verse number 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what does that mean? So much the more, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Well, it can only mean one thing. The closer we get to the end time, the more important it is for us to assemble together, to draw encouragement from one another. Now, Christian, let's face it. This tends to be the opposite of what we do. Life is busy. Business is demanding. But we live in a country that is rapidly changing. Christian values are not only rejected now, but they're scorned. God has given us a church to draw strength from. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. I thank God for the availability of online sermons. We put our sermons online, or at least most of them we put online. Since we started doing that about a year and a half ago, we've had over 4,000 downloads from actually around the whole world. We've had different countries that have downloaded sermons off of our website, and I thank God for that. But nothing takes the place of assembling together as a church family. Nothing. It's God's design. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where it talks about God gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It is to be done through the church. And if you avoid the church, you're sidestepping God's plan. Even as the day gets closer, as we see the day approaching, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You know, Sunday's the Lord's Day, and we purposefully have three services. We have Sunday school at 9:30. Each service is a little different than the other. At 9:30, we have detailed study of God's Word. In my class, we're going through the book of Romans verse by verse. Pastor Hines is in here looking at major decisions that Christians make in their lives. And those are our two adult choices. And then we have children's classes as well. But it is a detailed study of God's Word, and we need to be here for Sunday school. If you want to even get more involved, you can show up at 9:15. We have a prayer time from 9:15 to 9:25 down in the chapel room. There's a few of us that get together every Sunday morning and pray and ask God to prepare our heart. We're not praying for anybody else in particular. We're saying, God, would you prepare our heart for the preaching of your word and for the worship of a holy God today? I'd love to have more of you show up for that. Sunday morning, we worship God at 11 o'clock. It's our worship service where we worship a holy God and try to set aside the cares of the earth, of the world that is around us. Sunday night at 6 o'clock, it's a different type of service. A little more personal, a little more encouragement that goes on in our Sunday evening service. Wednesday night, we meet at 7:30 for prayer and we share one another's burdens. We look briefly at a passage of Scripture and then we pass out a prayer sheet and we focus on a different missionary. And many of you have requests that are on that prayer sheet and we pray for your loved ones. These are important services to us. I understand there are certain things that are pressing that may keep us from these services. But we need to remember this passage of Scripture, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So as we live in this country that is changing, please keep these things in mind. Would you bow your head with me this morning? Our great Heavenly Father, as we come to You now at the end of this series, we pray, Lord, that You would take the truths that are talked about and embed them deep within our hearts and our minds. Lord, we looked at different passages from Your Word, Lord, passages that could affect our lives and make us, Lord, a bright, shining light in this dark earth. Dear Father, it's more than just how are we going to handle the persecution. It's how are we going to represent Christ as ambassadors. And Father, may You please help us to surrender now so that we can be surrendered then. And Lord, we yield these things to You. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.